All right, let's open to Psalm 9. Psalm 9. Now the Lord promises to never forsake those who seek Him. In verse 10, we read, They that know Thy name will put their trust in Thee. For Thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek Thee. Our expectation as believers is that the Lord will save us, and the Lord promises not to disappoint that expectation. In verse 18, He says, For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. The Lord promises that He will remember, and He will not forget the cry of His humble child. Look at verse 12. When He maketh inquisition for blood, He remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. God's people that's been called by His grace are a humble people. Where grace makes us humble. And the afflictions that God, that we suffer in this world makes us humble. We suffer the afflictions with sin. We are afflicted by Satan and by Antichrist and the followers of Antichrist in this world. And we have a sense of our own sin, our own unworthiness. And that makes us to be afflicted and keeps us humble before God. And in all our afflictions, we cry to the Lord. We cry to Him. It may seem for a while that God doesn't hear us when we cry to Him. But He promises us that He hasn't forgotten us. God never forgets His child. God remembers the cry of the humble. That's what the Scripture said. And this is what I've titled this message, Cry of the Humble. Now, what is it to be truly humble? What is it to cry to God in our afflictions? What is that? Well, we learn what it is by looking at four characteristics of the cry of the humble that are in verses 13 and 14. Now we're going to read our text here, verses 13 and 14 together, and I'll give you our divisions for the message. Here's the cry of the humble, Psalm 9:13. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. The first thing is the cry of the humble is a cry for mercy. It's a cry for mercy. Then secondly, the cry of the humble is a cry for consideration. Look at verse 13. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. It's a cry for consideration. Thirdly, the cry of the humble is a cry of acknowledgement. It's a cry of acknowledgement that God alone is our Savior. Look at verse 13. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. And then fourthly, the cry of the humble is a cry that has a chief end, one chief end, one purpose and aim. Verse 14, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. So we're going to look at those four things. The cry of the humble is a cry for mercy. It's a cry for consideration. It's a cry of acknowledgement. And it's a cry with a chief end. All right, first of all, he tells us here, he says, Have mercy upon me, O Lord. That's a cry of the humble. It's a cry for mercy. Whenever we're truly humbled, truly afflicted, it means that our hearts have been broken and they've been made contrite before the Lord. And when that happens, we're humbled by His grace. We're brought down. We're brought down from our haughtiness and our highness and our wisdom and our self-power and our self-might, and we're brought down with no power and with no might and with no wisdom and with no ability. And that's when we're truly broken. That's when we're truly contrite. That's when we're truly afflicted and when we're truly humbled. And that's when we're importunate. That's when we cry. We don't just pray. We don't go through this religious exercise called prayer. That's when we cry. And our cry is a cry for mercy from the Lord. You know, I try to think of something that I could compare this to. And that which is so often called prayer, that is just a religious exercise, just an act in the middle of religion that we're so guilty of, is go through. And that which is truly a cry of the humble, that is truly a cry for mercy. The difference I thought about was this. You got a child who's in another room, just the other room right there, and they're crying your name, you father. They cry for their father to come help them with turning the TV on or with some little trivial thing. Versus that child being lost out in the middle of the forest and crying for their father. You see what I'm saying? There's a difference here with just this saying a prayer and truly praying to God, truly crying for mercy to God. Now let's look at a few examples here of some things that's not prayer. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Hold your place there. Matthew 6. And look here with me. The prayer for mercy is different than the prayer of the self-righteous. The self-righteous pray to be seen of men. Don't ever pray to be seen of men. What's big deal if men see you pray? So what? Look at verse 5. This is the Lord. He said, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." They can show you how to pray. They can show you something about prayer. "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." That's what they wanted. They got it. "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." This doesn't have to be a big religious show and pageant for God to hear you pray. That's what he's saying. You can go into a private place where there's no distractions and ask God for mercy, and he'll reward you openly. He hears his children. He sees in secret. He hears in secret. Our Savior rarely did pray in public. He rarely did. And when he did pray in public, he did pray in public. But there are times even when he prayed in public that it appears that he was praying within his own heart, that he wasn't speaking out so that everybody could hear him or even so that they could look at him and know that he was actually praying. When he went to the Garden of Gethsemane in that awful hour of suffering and agony, when he prayed there, he took some apostles with him, but he told them to sit right here, and he went forth a little space from them to pray to the Lord. In other words, it wasn't ever a show. You know why? This is why. The Scripture says, it says that he prayed with strong crying and tears unto God that was able to save him from death. And it says, and he was heard in that he feared. That means he reverenced the one to whom he was praying. This wasn't a game to our Savior. It wasn't just some religious show with him. We have a privilege of coming into the presence of God the Father, and it cost Christ his blood to give you and I that privilege. But we take such a privilege and turn it into a vain religious show just to be seen of men, just to prove something to somebody. That's not a cry for mercy at all. Look at this next thing down in verse 7. The self-righteous expects to be heard for much speaking. That's not a cry for mercy either. Verse 7, "When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him." We're exhorted to pray without ceasing. And when you really need mercy, you will pray without ceasing. You will pray continually. But we do so not vainly repeating ourselves just because we imagine that now the more we pray and the more we speak and the more we call on him, the more he's going to hear us because we speak a lot and we pray a lot. That's not it. He says, "Be not ye therefore like them. Your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ever ask him." Before you even ask him. You remember when Elijah set up that contest with those worshipers of Baal. And the Scripture says, when they started crying upon their God, it says they called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And the scripture says they cut themselves. And they did so that they bled, and they prophesied until the evening sacrifice. And still no voice, nobody regarded them. And that's a good illustration of vainly repeating and thinking you'll be heard. The more you speak and the more you cut yourself and the more you humble yourself in this false humility and all that, that's not crying for mercy either. When we really need mercy, that's when we come empty. We come empty. We don't come in a show. And we come there really seeking mercy. Let me show you another example. Luke 18. Luke 18. And you hold your place in Luke 18. We'll come back here in a moment. But it's not a cry for mercy when we use prayer to exalt ourselves over somebody who really needs mercy. Or just to exalt ourselves. Look at Luke 18:10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now look at the publican. And the publican, standing afar off, he was just as bad as that man made him out to be. He really was. And he knew it. The difference between him and that other man was he needed mercy. The other man didn't need mercy. And so it says here, the publican stood afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You see, the cry of the humble sounds like this. In Ezra 9, whenever Ezra heard that many in Israel, including the priests and the Levites, had joined themselves with their neighbors. They came in amongst their neighbors, and they saw on every corner, street corner, there was a church worshiping somebody. And they was all the heathen churches they came in amongst. And they went in there and they started saying, you know, their worship's not that different than ours. And so they started joining with them and joining, mixing the true worship of God with the idolatry of the heathen. And they took their daughters to marry. And when this word came to Ezra that this had taken place, here's a man begging for mercy. He said, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Now that's a man who knew mercy. He needed mercy. He come and he begged mercy. When you've been humbled by affliction, you've been humbled by God's grace, we cry for mercy. We don't never use prayer to try to prove a point. Never use prayer to try to exalt yourself. Never use prayer to be seen of men. When we really know something about our need of mercy, that's when we begin to really understand something about what true prayer is. And we begin to really cry for mercy. When's the last time that you really cried for mercy? Believers cry for mercy a lot. We do a lot, don't we? Cry for mercy. Well, we continually need it. We've got it, but we continually need it. We continually need Him to teach us. So flee to God. Flee to Him and cry for mercy. And He'll help. That's the cry of the humble. It's a cry for mercy. Look at this second thing here. The cry of the humble is a cry simply for consideration. Look at verse 13, Psalm 9:13. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord." Now here's the second thing. "Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me." Now the Lord teaches us to make our requests known, and he tells us to make our requests known with diligence. He says, "Pray and not faint." Pray and not faint. And like we'll be like that widow over there in Luke 18. She continued praying. She prayed and she prayed and she went to that judge, continually went to him over and over and over. And he finally said, I'll help. I'll help you. Because I don't want you to weary me. I'll help you. And the Lord said, continue to pray like she did. Continue in it. But that prayer, that spirit of this cry, it's not a commanding, and it's not a demanding, and it's not a murmuring against God. It's a cry for God to consider. For God to consider. That word consider means more than simply not to forget me. That word means look upon the character and the depth of my trouble, as only the Lord has the wisdom to do. That's what it means. The wise and prudent pray with a spirit of defiance, with a spirit of haughtiness, with a spirit of murmuring, and a spirit of commanding, as if man knows best what's best for him and what God ought to do for him. If you heard that spirit of prayer, that is, it's like telling God what is best for me in this situation. When we suffer, we don't know the depths of it. We don't know the intricacies and the purposes of God involved in what it is we're suffering. We don't know that. We don't have any idea. And we hear in this prayer right here, one who's bearing the cross patiently that God's given to him. And he's asking God in a patient and a submissive spirit to look after, to look into, to see to his trouble. He's asking God to do it. As only God can do it, with the wisdom that he can do it. He's asking God to consider, to undertake. He's asking him to look into it, to see to it. His name's Jehovah Jireh. You know, that name means it shall be seen. It means the Lord will see to it. It will be seen. The Lord will see to it. That's what Abraham told Isaac when they were going up that mountain. The Lord will see to this. He will see to it. Abraham didn't know the intricacies of what was going on at that time. He didn't know what God was going to do to deliver him out of that. But he knew this, the Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide a lamb. He will provide us life. He will provide us a substitute. He will provide our way out of this. He will. The master said at the end of that parable, look back at Luke 18. He said at the end of that parable, verse 7, that one about the widow crying, he said, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" Now you catch that word? Though he bear long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily, but he suffers long. It doesn't seem speedily to us, but he does do it speedily, but he's long-suffering. Let me give you a few of this idea of what I'm talking about, how we don't know the intricacies of what God's doing. With our adversaries, with our oppressors, the Lord waits until their iniquities filled up. I don't know when that is. But the Lord does, and he waits till it's filled up. Ask God to consider, to look into that. He knows. In each trial that we suffer, the Lord suffers long with his elect till the Lord's purpose has been brought to pass and he's accomplished for us what he's determined to accomplish for us in that trial. Partly to teach us these things he's teaching us right here tonight in this passage. There are some of these things he teaches us. But we don't have the wisdom to know exactly what is best for us. But we do have the grace to be able to say, "Lord, consider my trouble. You look into my trouble. You look after my trouble." Also, the Lord is delaying his second coming. He's coming again, and he's going to execute vengeance on all those who have shed the innocent blood of his saints. He's going to do that. But he's not going to do that until all of his elect are gathered in. He told those under the altar in Revelation, he said, "Your brethren have got to suffer and die for my name just like you did." I don't know where they are or when they're going to suffer like that or when they're going to die like that, but they must. And he's going to bring his elect in before he does that. So you see these things that it's much broader and bigger than me and you and what we just want right now. A lot of our praying is a lot like our children when they come to us and say, "Well, I want that." And they stick their tongue out, you know, or their bottom lip out, pout. That's what a lot of our praying amounts to. I want this, and I want it now. We don't know what God's doing, but this we do know, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. He's not as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So our prayer day and night is for the Lord in wisdom to consider, to use his wisdom in caring for us in trouble that we suffer from our enemies. Our advocate, you know, our intercessor, our head who's ruling everything in this world, he said this about us suffering. He said, "If the world hate you, you know it hated me before it hated you." Did he know, did he have the wisdom to deal with this world when he walked this earth? He did. And he's telling me and you, he now has risen to the right hand of the Father, and he's ruling all things for our good. He knows how to deal with our oppressor. And so he says, when you're faced by the enemy, pray, "Lord, consider this." This is how he prayed. He said, "Now is my soul troubled." When he was going to the cross, he said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I unto this hour." Ever think that what we're suffering right now, that this hour was made for this purpose? It was made for this purpose. "For this hour came I unto this hour." And this is what he said instead. He said, "Father, glorify thy name." That's what it is to say, "Consider my trouble." Lord, look into it, see after it, do whatever it needs to be done to glorify your name. And the Lord answered and said, "I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again." You know when the true peace of heart is? When it comes from praying, after we've been brought to pray and seek him and ask God to consider. The true peace that he gives in the heart comes when he's brought us to this place to seek his will and his wisdom in the matter. And then God speaks into our heart and says, "I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again." And we have peace in believing. We have assurance God's going to do what's best. He's going to do what's best. That's what this praying is. All right, thirdly, the cry of the humble is a cry that acknowledges that Christ is our life and our strength. Look at verse 13. He says in Psalm 9:13, "Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death." Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. He doesn't say, "I have some power to do this." He says, "You're the one that does this, Lord. You're the one that liftest me up from the gates of death." You notice, gates of death means death itself. That's what the gates of death mean. But I think the word gates is plural here because God delivers us from a lot of deaths. He saves, he lifted us up from spiritual death. God the Father gave us to his Son and sent forth his Son into this earth to lift us up from spiritual death, to save us from our sin. God the Son came forth in the fullness of time, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, to save us, to lift us up from the horrible pit, to lift us up and purge us of all our sins. He did that by him being lifted up on the cross. And he purged us of our sin and put it away so that God remembers it no more. And when the Father raised him to the right hand of the Father, he lifted us up with him to sit down in heavenly places with him, quickened together with him, when as yet we were dead in trespasses and in sins, in our experience of it. But in the fullness of time, in the season of his love, he sent forth the Holy Spirit, and he lifted us out of that pit of the unregenerate state and delivered us from the power of darkness and gave us life and brought us out of spiritual death into eternal life with his Son, never again to be separated from him. That's nothing we could do. None of that is anything we could do. He lifted us up from spiritual death completely and put us with His Son in glory, and He continues to preserve that life in us. Paul said He lifts us from deaths often. That's what he called it. Deaths often. He said, I've been saved from deaths often. We continually going through. He's saving us from deaths when we don't even know we've been saved from deaths. Paul said, He who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver us, and in whom we trust, He will yet deliver us. He's lifting us up from the gates of death continually. And there's coming a day when He's going to lift us up from the death of the grave. So that from beginning to end, then they'll be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all these former dealings He's dealt with us up to this hour, right here, right now, this Thursday night, He's lifted us from death, from spiritual death and temporal death. And we believe He'll yet lift us up from the gates of death, from all the gates of death. And so having experienced this grace in our hearts by what He's done for us, it compels us to continually acknowledge in this cry, because He's humbled us to see all the life and all the strength and all the power is Him. And He compels us to call unto Him and cry unto Him and say, Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, do this for me. That's the cry. First of all, the cry of the humble, it's a cry for mercy. It's not this pretentious thing. It's a cry for mercy. New mercy. Second thing is, it's a cry for consideration. Lord, consider. Consider. Take it. Take it. You look into it. You see to it, Lord. You know how to do this. Thirdly, it's a cry. The cry of the humble is a cry of acknowledgement that He's the only one that can lift us up. He has, and He continues, and He shall continue to lift us up from the gates of death. And then fourthly, the chief end of this cry of the humble is that we might be able to praise the Lord and His salvation. Look at verse 14. That I might show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. You know, when we ask for deliverance, just so we don't have to suffer anymore, that's our chief end of it. I just don't want to suffer anymore. Or we ask for deliverance for the sake that we want to go around telling people, you know, I prayed through. I prayed long and strong, and I prayed through. That's not a good motive, to boast in our prayer, to boast in what we did. I don't want you to pray to come to the end to where you boast about, look what I did by my prayer. That's not the motive. That's not the motive at all. When we pray from the motive of wanting to show forth all thy praise, Lord, I want to be able to tell what great things you've done. I want to be able to praise you in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I'll rejoice in thy salvation. When that's the motive, that's a good motive. That's a good motive. It says here, in the gates of the daughter of Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. And all those outer cities around Jerusalem are the gates, the daughter of Zion. The gates of the daughter of Zion. And it was popular practice then that when they would have a public assembly, they would gather at the gates of those cities that surrounded there. Well, spiritual Jerusalem is the church which is above. It's the heavenly city. It's the mother of us all, Paul said in Galatians. And the daughter of Zion and her gates that are surround that heavenly Jerusalem, that heavenly city, are those local assemblies where the saints are gathered together in the earth. And so here's the motive for the cry. If you save me so that I live in this world longer, my chief aim for that, my chief desire for that, is no other purpose than to recount, to speak of thy praise, to recount and rejoice before everybody who will listen in the most public place possible, to tell about what you've done, Father, how you've you've wrought deliverance for your people. That's what it is. That's the prayer here that we're talking about. Look over at Philippians 1. You remember when Paul was in prison at Rome and he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi? And he said this was his motive. This was his motive. He spoke there in verse 19. He said, Philippians 1:19. He said, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. He said this, verse 19, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope. The Lord said, the expectation of the needy is not going to perish forever. Paul said, and I know this is going to turn to my salvation through your prayer. And he said, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. In nothing. I'm not going to be brought to confusion or be ashamed for my hope, my trust. But that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body. What salvation is he talking about? How could he be so sure that he know this is going to turn to my salvation? My earnest expectation is this. My hope is this. And I know it will. How could he be so sure of that? Because he said at the end of verse 20, whether it's by life or by death, whether I die or whether I live. When you got that sureness in Christ, you know that this is whatever, however this ends, it's going to be to my salvation, whether I live or I die. And you know that this is, it's going to be done through your prayer. Your prayers are going to be answered, that according to my earnest expectation, that I'm going to glorify God in my body, whether I live or I die. Why? Verse 21, because to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He said, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm sent forth to do. Yet what I shall choose, I don't know what to choose, he said. Verse 23, for I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. You see what he's saying? He's saying, this is the prayer. Lord, if you save me, if you take me right now through the hand of my oppressor, I know it's going to be for my salvation. I know it's going to be for me to die as gain. But if I live in this life, this is my motive for praying this to you for life from this oppression, is that I might be able to glorify you, to sing your praise, to recount all the things you've done to everybody that'll listen in the most public manner possible. I want this world to know you, Lord. That's the reason. Now, when you're praying to God for mercy, he delights to show mercy. When you cry to God for him to consider, for him to undertake it and to look into it as only God can. When you pray to God for him to glorify him, that he's the only one that can lift you up from the gates of death. And you pray with the chief end that if he's pleased to save you out of this, it's so that you can tell others what he has done, the mighty things he has done. You'll get exactly what you want. Exactly. I mean, because that's God's will for us. That's God's will. That's his will. That's God's will towards us and what he would have us to pray to him and how he would have us to approach him. So we count these blessings, don't we? We have a lot to be thankful for. I read this from Brother Don. He had a good article on, of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. He made this comment. He said, grace upon grace, grace for grace. We have redeeming grace because of his electing grace. And we have regenerating grace because of his redeeming grace. We have sanctifying grace because of His regenerating grace. We have believing grace because of His sanctifying grace. We have persevering grace because of His preserving grace. So that of His fullness have we all received grace for grace. Now, this is the purpose for which He saves us. This is the purpose for which when God's about to give you a blessing, He brings you to ask Him for that blessing. And His bringing us to ask Him for that blessing is as much a part of the blessing as what the blessing is. Now, that's just right. That's so. And when He brings us to this, what He's showing us is, now, go tell what you know. Go tell what I've shown you. Did I answer your prayer? So that whoever is here that's suffering, that's in a trial, that's in a bind, that's pressed down by the oppressor, and is afflicted, and who's crying out and just having all kinds of trouble, do this. Go to one of these brethren that has suffered already and ask them to recount to you what great things God's done for them so they can remind you of what you already know. Because that's why He saved us. He saved us for this purpose, to go tell what great things He's done for us. We don't go through these trials and get in them and suffer like that. And then once we come out of it, go out and buy us a brand new car and go out driving around with our chest poked out and be all excited with our head so big we can't fit in a room with anybody. But remember what we learned then. And go tell, be used of God now to show others and teach others in humility. Let me recount this blessing, these blessings to you and tell you what God did for me. Oh, I acted a part of the ignoramus in it all. I kicked and screamed and pouted and did everything contrary to grace through the whole thing. And I abhor myself for what I did. And the whole time God was being long-suffering to me because He wouldn't give me what my little pouty pout wanted until I got to the point where He had worked and accomplished this in me and shown me He's going to do things right and in truth. And that's what's best for me. He's a faithful Father. And you can recount these blessings to Him and remind them He's not forsaken them that seek Him. He won't. And you can remind them that when He makes inquisition for blood, the innocent blood of His children that have been oppressed, He remembers His children. He never forgets the cry of the humble. And you can remind them that though you're needy and though you cast down right now, you won't be forgotten. Because you expect Him to save you. You're poor and you have nothing and you expect Him to save you. And the expectation of the poor, He will not allow to perish forever. He's coming in His time. And you can tell Him this too. You can say, now listen to me, my suffering friend, my suffering brother, listen to me. Do this. Cry unto Him. Get someplace quietly by yourself, away from everybody else, and you cry unto Him. Not coming and pleading your merit and your worth and anything you've done. Don't try to cut yourself and reform yourself and straighten up, fly right to get God to give you something. Don't do that. God's not a mercenary and He's not going to be bought. He doesn't do things for price or reward. Go to Him and just ask for mercy. Cry for mercy. And cry to Him for Him to consider to use His own wisdom to look into the depths of these things and do what's best for you. And pray to Him, acknowledging that He alone is able to lift you up from the gates of death and do this for you. And pray with the chief aim that you want to do, my brother, my sister, what I'm doing for you right now, to be able to go to another suffering child of God and say, I know a little bit more by experience that God's going to do these things for us. And recount all these blessings to Him and teach Him. That's why, God, when you're suffering and I'm not suffering, that's why I'm not suffering, is to help you that are suffering. And when you're suffering, or when I'm suffering and you're not suffering, that's why you're not suffering, is to recount to me so that I can get through this and remember how to cry unto Him and to approach Him. And in His time, by His grace, whichever way He chooses to do it, He shall save us. And it shall be salvation, and we will rejoice in His salvation. That's a certainty. Amen.